We will be well into chapter 2 today. Pray with me just for a moment, please. Almighty God, when we read your word, your spirit speaks, Lord. We read and meditate on your living word. Oh God, we pray that you would change us, even this morning, into the image of your Son, conform us into his image, as in his incarnation he was indeed the only perfect servant. In every way Adam failed, he was perfect and without fault. Oh Lord God, send your Spirit. Bring your Spirit with conviction, Lord, to comfort and to strengthen, to give endurance for your name's sake, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that I've mentioned to you that in the opening chapters of Revelation, when the Lord Jesus gives this message to these seven churches, chapter 2 and 3, we will read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven times. The number seven is significant. It is a number of perfection. And very oftentimes when we see the number seven, it is symbolic of something we are to understand in its perfection. So when we take these words, where these letters have a closing line that says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that is repeated seven times. I want you to be impressed with the earnestness at which this message comes to God's people. It is repeated not because the Spirit didn't know what else to say. It's repeated so that you yourself might tune your ear, that you might humble your own heart and be careful to not only hear what I want to teach you, but hear what the Spirit himself is saying through the teaching of his word and through the reading of his word. The blessing is promised to the one who reads and the one who hears and the one who keeps these words. Our message today is called, "He Knows What You Don't Love." And I want to read to you initially here just verses 16 to 19, chapter 1, 16 to 19. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.'" Now, you saw and you heard me say that there is a sword coming from his mouth. There's a sword coming from his mouth. And and it's right for you to understand that a sword is for cutting, it's for killing, it can remove like a scalpel, and it can defend. A sword can defend and it can protect you. It is an offensive and it is a defensive weapon. It may be a scalpel to remove sin from your own heart and your own life, and it may be a weapon to protect you from the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. It's not just a maybe coincidental thing that we see a sword in the mouth of the risen Lord here in this revelation. Take that into your heart. What is His word for? What are His words for? You've been told to hear seven times. You've seen the image of the sword that is for our contemplation to think on. What is the import of a sword in the mouth of the risen Lord? This is the last revelation to the people of God before the day comes. So take special note of that. Decide now to be tender-hearted. Decide now to not cry in rejection if the Lord works on your heart. Receive what the Lord speaks and does to you through the sword of His mouth. There are things that do prevent you and I from heeding. There are real things in this world and in you that prevent you from hearing our Lord. Let me just mention three of them to you. Fear of those who hate God will cause you to resist what God's Spirit says in His Word. Because if you agree with what He says in His Word, your fear for those who are enemies of God are going to put you in conflict with people that you don't want conflict with. And you have to realize that this is a real thing in our life in this world. And you must resolve, I will not fear standing with the Lord. I'm not going to fear the enemies of God. I'm going to stand with God and be comforted with His strength for me. I want you to realize that enemy is a real enemy, but you can stand strong in the Lord in it. We also have a weak conviction regarding when the Lord is going to return. These words that the Lord speaks in the book of Revelation particularly come to you with an emphasis of His imminent return. And you may just think, well, He might or might not come back. You may just choose to live like He is not going to come back. You have no resolve and no conviction about the reality of the return of the Lord. That's an error. That's a sin that keeps you from properly hearing what the Lord says to you. And finally, many of us can go through a season of true apathy to the real cause of the Lord's church. You might not care what His church is to be about. And so you do not listen to the Lord and His word. Your apathy causes this a callus to form over your eardrum when God's word is preached and taught to you. Or when your own Bible sits on your shelf, your apathy to God's purpose in leaving a people in the world until He comes, which is what the church is. You are a member of the church. If you have been born again, and He has called you to serve in His church, to be discipled in His church, but your apathy to your knowledge of this fact immunes you from hearing Him. You've got to realize you have been called to worship. You have been called to serve Him and your fellow believers. And be faithful in this world. These are so important for us to understand. The Lord has caused you to make disciples. He's called you to worship. He's called you to serve. If you are not aware of this, you will be dull of hearing. You will be tuned in to other things. And so watch it. Watch your heart. When the letter begins in chapter 2, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now that's one of the stars in his right hand. "These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." It's fascinating for us to consider that the sevenfold representation of the church as it always has been and as it always would be until his return. The church is in the right hand of our Lord. But he has a specific address, a specific thing to say to each one of these churches. And it is exemplary of how particular the Lord's knowledge is of his people and of his churches. And it's noteworthy that each one of these churches has their own reputation. Or in other words, they are known. If you could go into the Lord's throne room and have a council session with him, and you could say, "Tell me about the church in Laytonville," he would tell us. He knows the state of every church that has ever been or ever would be until the Lord returns. And in this case, this church in Ephesus, he says, "I know your works." It's a noun here. "I know your works." It's the thing you do. "I know your labor." Another word for labor could be your trouble, the thing that you are busy with. "I know your patience," he says. Endurance is another word, or staying is another word that we could say instead of patience. "I know you cannot bear those who are evil." Now, bearing is interesting if you contemplate on it just for a minute. It's what you do when you carry something heavy. Bearing is carrying this thing under the weight. And so if it says you cannot bear those who are evil, you cannot bear those who are wicked, or those who do harm. Do you see that it means the church in Ephesus won't put up with it? They don't cohabit with this kind of wickedness. They don't tolerate it. And then the tense changes just a tiny bit. He says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles." He goes into some specifics, some examples of these things that are part of the character of this congregation. So you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've shown them to be false and liars. You have persevered, which means that that bearing that I was speaking to you about, you continued to bear. Perseverance is a great characteristic because it implies that there is physical reason to quit. There is reason why you feel like giving up, but that is not what this congregation has done. And when he says, you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, the word labored there is worked to weariness. Working to weariness and not becoming weary. What kind of a worker is that, brother and sister? Working to weariness and not become weary. Do you ever get weary and you're just done? Like for good? I don't know how many times I felt done for good in the last few years. I just feel weary. And I just can't do this. But perseverance in the Lord knows who has called them to persevere. Bearing up is what the Lord calls His people to do. And this church is known for this. These things we've listed off here, and these noteworthy characteristics of this church are strengths. You could read them over this afternoon. And you could see these things that God sees and praises. And then you could look at your own life and your own family and say, Lord, is this some way you would describe me, Lord? Is this a way that would characterize me? And your handout is written out in such a way as I've made some space for you to do that. So you could have a look. It's wonderful to know that there really are things that please the Lord. I think there is a false way of understanding our Lord and our faith that believes God cannot be pleased and God cannot be appeased. And He is pleased. He's pleasable. He's not a cruel father. What I want you to recognize that I believe is a very important characteristic of this congregation here. In verse 3, that's not a footnote. Verse 3 says, or it's at the end of 2 and 3, it says, you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You see that? This church practices an active discernment. It's a difficult thing to practice. Because number one, you have to know your Bible. And number two, you cannot fear man. You have to know your Bible and you cannot be afraid of men. And this church has done that. And the Lord notices this. And the Lord praises them for this. Look at 2 Timothy 1:8. A worker in God's church is commended for his standing with and his service to the church. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That is very likely a reference to evangelism. It's It's likely a reference to visitation. Visiting someone who's sick. Visiting someone who's lonely. It also has to do with bearing public rejection for your clear gospel stance on the truth. These are things that Timothy would have understood when he is given this instruction. There are many ways the New Testament speaks to the good works of a congregation and to the perseverance of women of the faith or of men of the faith. This is for Christians. This isn't for your pastor alone. This isn't for the elders alone. This isn't for some higher echelon of Christian maturity. This is for Christians to practice and persevere. And this church, this great church in Ephesus, is famous for their works and their endurance and their discernment. They keep on. They keep proclaiming Christ. They keep serving one another. They keep loving one another. What's easier, to bear with evil or to not bear evil? Just put up with it, let it slide, or deal with it? What's easier? Letting it slide is easier. Generally speaking, if you're in a congregation where there's some kind of evil through its false teacher, through its false teachings, when you speak out against it, you will be rejected by the people of prominence in that congregation. Testing somebody who is a false teacher means you have to oppose them and their arguments. It means you must know the Word of God to be able to have a reasonable argument against the falseness of this one, because others will be listening and they will be persuaded by it and they will follow it. The church in Ephesus will not bear it. There are churches up and down Highway 101, right and left, from New York to California. Hundreds and hundreds of churches with dozens of false teachings and false teachers. You guys need to know what is vying for the affection and the attention of your churches. And when you know who a false teacher is, you avoid them. You hear your friend listening to them and you say, don't listen to Joyce Meyer. Don't listen to Benny Hinn. Don't listen to Tim Keller. Don't listen to Matt Chandler. But you can't say that if you don't know what's wrong with the teaching that's coming out of these people's mouths, which means you're kind of busy studying. You're familiar with the theological flavor that's in the wind. You need to understand what's happening in the world around us, and this church in Ephesus has done so. This church has involved itself in this work, and most Christians will not. Most Christians say unity is what we're about. I'm about unity. There's a quote that's been attributed to Augustine, but he actually didn't say it. In essentials, unity is what they say. The very core things of the gospel is where we will find unity. And they began to say in the 40s in America, let's agree that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God. And everything else, let's just not talk about it. Essentials in unity, they say, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Isn't that a nice sounding little pithy mantra? Isn't that nice? It's actually a phrase from the pit of hell, in my opinion, because it doesn't reflect what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say, just agree that Jesus is the Son of God and everything else will work itself out. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture says. The scripture nowhere asks you to agree on simple things and then have your own opinion and your own opinions on difficult things. The Bible never says that. And you know what another thing is people say at this point in this discussion is, well, you know what? All of the smartest theologians, and they'll list off a couple names of really smart guys, you know. They'll say John MacArthur and I don't know who the other smart guy is. John Calvin. They can't agree on it. They don't know, so how can I know? Is that a fair argument? Since those two guys don't agree, then I can't find out the truth. That's kind of what that argument says. That's a falseism. That's a lie-ism. That's a deception. Do you really think God's Spirit has given you His Word so that the one thing you can say is that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that why He gave you 66 books? So you could be confident of that one thing? It's ludicrous. Don't be fooled by this lie. The devil takes away your weapons by letting you believe this silly statement, unity in essentials, and all other things, liberty, bunk. Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children. And here, Paul has just said, he has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to the church. This is what God has given to the church. Why, Paul? Why did Christ give those things to the church? That henceforth we be no more children. Children are the ones who can say, yes, Jesus is the Lord. I don't know about anything else. We henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What is the point of there being 50 different opinions about every doctrine under the sun? To deceive you. To deceive men, to deceive women, to deceive children, but be no more children. These lie in wait to deceive, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him. You see what it says? In all things, not in essentials, in all things. All things are essential. Which is the head, even Christ. Persevering in your Christian works is difficult because oftentimes your immediate rewards are non-existent. Oftentimes they just require your faithfulness, your plugging, your carrying on and trusting the Lord to accomplish His work according to His promises with His word. It just involves your steadfastness. We love rewards and praise now, and when we don't get them, we feel even more tired. How can we keep going, Lord? However, persistence and endurance without affection and devotion to God is a great sin. All the persistence and all the endurance. As Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, if you have all gifts and have not love, they're without any value. Listen to how the letter carries on here in verse 4. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Well, how bad is that? All those other things are great, aren't they, Lord? These other things are just stellar, aren't they, Lord? Verse 5, remember where you have fallen, from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the first works. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, where is the lampstand? Lampstand is the church, and Christ is standing in its midst. Having the church taken from its place means, if you happen to be Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, it means your church in Ephesus is gone. It's taken out. The Lord will remove that church. Well, why, Lord? They've been very, very persistent. They've done these great works. They've opposed false teachers. He has this one thing against them. This I have against you. He goes on in verse 6, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which was a teaching that allowed for some immorality to be practiced. It's like today sometimes we call it an anti-law sort of doctrine. Christians can just exercise, like today, Christian partying, Christian bar hopping, Christian drinking is very, very popular. There are things that people end up doing in churches over the course of time which the Lord hates. Like, for example, if you were to live with your girlfriend or live with your boyfriend, the Lord would say that is sin. You cannot do that. Nicolaitans and other people who would like to claim Christ as their Lord can practice various kinds of anti-God behavior and count themselves exempt from his judgment. And he says, you hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he says in verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 5 ended saying, unless you repent. And then verse 7 uses this phrase, to him who overcomes. So there is a gracious offer before every man and woman and child who hopes in Christ to be able to change, to be able to hear. Christians often think that the grace of God means it is impossible to be displeasing to him. Sometimes that is a definition in somebody's heart of what grace is. No matter what, God approves of me. This is another way of thinking about antinomianism. Nomai is a Greek word for law. Antinomianism means we're against law. And many, many Christians today are against law. I had friends when I was in training as a missionary who said, if you say you need to read your Bible every day and you need to read your Bible to be a good Christian, that's legalism, they would say. And I'm like, how am I supposed to grow in my relationship with the Lord if I don't read His Word? How can I understand God's will for my life if I don't read His Word? How can you separate the person of God and my life in Christ from my knowledge of His Word? But these kinds of arguments are made by antinomian Christians. And people do think that the grace of God means it is impossible to be displeasing to God. However, you can plainly see in this letter to Ephesus that they are asked to repent. They are asked to change this one thing. Why? Because it is so pleasing to him. Because he doesn't mind. No. He hates it. He hates that this church is busy and enduring and testing false Christians, but have left their first love. They're asked to overcome. They're asked to be victorious, which means they're in a fight. You've got to overcome this. You need to repent of this and you need to fight against it. And when they are told of this, when this church is told of this, most of them knew exactly what the Lord was speaking about. Because when they first had come to Christ, when they first had come to salvation, He and their life in Him and for Him was their priority. They loved having heard the gospel. They loved knowing the Savior. He was the object of their interest and He was the object of their devotion. He was the object of their hope and their joy. They were keenly aware of their own individual sin, sin by sin. They knew their darkness and ugliness and sin in the light of His judgment and offer of forgiveness to it. He was precious to them because not only did they become aware of their sin, but they became aware of the offer of hope and salvation through the blood of Christ. So they loved Him. They loved speaking to people about Him. They loved telling those who hadn't known before who He was and how He offered eternal life. They liked to be around other Christians. They liked being with people who loved Him and praised Him together. But He is now against them, and He is against you who have left this first love. He's against you if you have lost and have left this first love. Very interestingly, he specifically says they left it. You have left your first love. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You're the one who went away. In other words, Deuteronomy 6 is where you and I have read several times. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does it say right after that? You shall love Him. Mark 12:30 repeats this. It comes right into the teaching of Jesus. It's right into the mind of every believing Jew. The Lord Jesus hears this spoken from the lips of people. Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love for God isn't simply obedience to God, which sometimes I think you could make the mistake of thinking. If you love me, obey my commandments, the Lord Jesus taught. But you love Him with your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Do you have to, Lord? Do you have to? What if I just do all the rest? I just don't really love you. You must love Him. It is the great commandment. To not love God is a sin. I would venture to say it is the greatest sin because it is the greatest commandment. You love Him by preferring Him. And I think it is no accident. It is very much in the design of this divine letter that He points out the first sin. The first sin of the last church of this age is a church that does not love God anymore. They don't love Him. The first one He points out in these seven letters is a church who doesn't love God. Leaving first love is a sin of distraction and broken devotion and idolatry. You become distracted with things in the world. You give up on your devotion. That is, you just become lazy about practicing your devotion. You become fixated with idols, and they grow in your sight. And your natural inclination to become bored with what is familiar to you wins. It is in your human nature to become bored with things. And this is why man is so likely to become so disastrously messed up without the discipline of loving and pursuing your God. Because we just wander like an animal in a field and get bored. If your wife or your husband or your mom or your child were to say to you, "You don't love me like you used to. You don't love me." Would you argue? Would you ignore it? Or would you be grieved? I think those are the only three options. You might argue with them. You might say, "Shut up. I love you." Or you might say, "So what? Get over it." Or you might say, "What have I done and how have I lived? What sort of ungodliness has come into me that your experience of me now knows I don't love you?" Because when somebody says that to you, your answer generally isn't, "Oh no, I don't love you. You're right. Forget it." Your answer usually is, "Have I been so into my own world of idols? Have I been so into my little life that this is what you think of me? This is what you know of me?" This is what our Lord spoke to the church in Ephesus. "You have left your first love." So what you do when your Lord says this to you is you repent of loveless service. And you return to your love of God. By actively thinking and remembering and learning, you put your mind back to work at why you love Him. And you go back to the work of loving your Lord. It's thankfulness to Him. That's why you give thanks when you eat meals. It's to keep your heart tender and grateful to Him. It's not a bad habit. It's not a silly habit. It's an important habit to thank the Lord when you have a meal. To thank the Lord when you go to bed at night. It's steadiness in your walk with Him. It's discipline in your walk with Him. The Christian who forgets the perfection of the creation when He created it, it was good. And therefore you loved Him because He made a perfect creation that He gave to men so they could be stewards over it. When you understood that, the first time you understood that, and maybe you never did, but maybe now you're understanding and you say, "Wow, you love me. Like, I cannot believe you actually gave the stewardship of this world into our hands. What an amazing honor." He honored men with stewardship. He gave them the glory of the hope of salvation and affection. He offered men affection, favor. Doesn't that cause your heart to thaw a little bit and be rewarmed to His goodness to you and to feel regretful that you could let your heart become attracted to idols and leave Him off on the other side of the horizon somewhere? It should. It should make us feel ashamed. But it happens to us because you're a man. It happens to us because you're a woman. It is in your nature to let the things of this world come into the affections of your heart. The Christian who is bored with God is in a very, very precarious position. You are either not saved or you are sinning greatly against the only Savior, against the only true God. So remember. Remember back to that love of God you had at the beginning. And it was the primary love. It was at the beginning and it was at the top. And you were astonished and you were humbled and you were grateful to realize that the sin that had separated you from God had been atoned for in Christ and brought you close. That was your first love. This was our experience when we came to Christ, if you came to Christ. The sin that was in you liked it. It had no resistance in you until you met Him. And He showed you your sin. The offer of the tree of life here, when he says you can eat from the tree in the garden, is contrasted with losing your lampstand. The tree of life is, in some senses, the offer for life now. Christ is the bread of life. We don't call Christ a tree. But when a Christian is walking with Christ, when a Christian is eating his daily bread in Christ, when you're walking in the Spirit, you possess life in the Spirit. You actually possess spiritual life when you're walking with the Lord. When you are not walking with the Lord, you have no life. And obviously, if you're not a Christian, if you've never ever trusted in Him for salvation, you obviously have no life either. But this is being spoken to a church. This church is told, repent. Love Him with your first love. Return to your first love. Or lose your candlestick. And when He says, you must overcome, it's a word that sometimes translated as something like victory or be victorious. You need to be in a fight. And I want to remind you that these Christians here heard this and they knew they would be in a fight. And I want to challenge you to engage your own heart and your own mind in this fight. Because there is no other God. There is no other one worthy of your praise and your hope and your affection. And if your love for God is on the back burner, if it's out the back door somewhere, turn back to Him. Repent. And ask Him to help you. Ask Him to warm your cold heart. I'm going to share with you one verse, Proverbs 8:17. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. If your heart feels even a little cool and you don't know what to do about it, I just read you the answer. You seek Him. You seek Him diligently by listening to His words, by reading His words. I want to invite you to meditate, pray with me just for a moment. I want you to think about what you love. I want you to think about idols that you could remove from your life and not allow them to compete with your love for the Lord. And I want to think about how you're going to grab yourself by the collar and hear the Lord. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And praise Him. Praise Him that He's the kind of God who says, just hear me. Just hear me. Walk with me. Let's pray. Oh Lord. How we long to be free of the heart of a man that is so easily disenfranchised from the only true joy and hope in this life. God, wield your sword on our hearts. We praise you for the precious promises. Your promise that if we seek you, we will find you. And you help us. I thank you for your kindness and your love, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing the doxology together. You're just going to have to sing it from memory or listen to me sing to you. Those are your only options. Do we want to sing the Jude one or do we want to sing the... Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed. We'll have our meeting in about 5 minutes, okay?
How are you, Susan? You doing good?
Yeah. Yeah, she probably does.